Back in 1892, a long time ago, there was a Swiss-German theologian called Bernhard Doom. And Bernhard Doom produced a commentary on the book of Isaiah. And one of the interesting things about this commentary was that he identified in the chapters from chapter 42 through to chapter 50, that there was a series there, and he called them servant songs, or songs of the suffering servant. And the first of these songs, then, which point forward very powerfully to the coming Messiah, is found in the chapter that we just read, Isaiah chapter 42. And the song begins in, or I suppose you could say it's, the song is introduced then by these first nine verses of the chapter, and they are referenced then in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus Christ as pointing to him. So let me just remind you of those first four verses. And if you think about the Lord Jesus Christ as you read those verses, you'll see then, "Here is my servant," says God, "whom I uphold," then, "my chosen one, in whom I delight." Remember how God would say, "This is my son, in whom I'm well pleased. I will put my spirit on him." Messiah means anointed one. One who's got the spirit on him. Well, God the Father then puts the spirit on God the Son. "I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations," and the nations of the world, the Gentiles. "He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets." Matthew refers to that verse. But there's a certain gentleness about the Messiah. A bruised reed then. It's about to break, but he will not break it. Or there's a candle, it's just about going out, but he will not snuff it out. "In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth." And in his law, then, the islands, the nations again, the places beyond the promised land, they will put their hope in his law then. And so then it goes on from verse 5 with the words of the Lord himself and the words of the Creator God, the one who created the heavens and stretched them out, the one who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gave breath or gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. And he speaks to the servant and he says in verse 6 then, he says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand, and I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people, and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind there, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." It's a ministry of redemption there. People who are in trouble, people who have got nothing going for them, and yet he is the one there who helps them. And the verse I want to look at this evening is verse 8. And it really comes as a climax then to those verses that have gone before. The Lord speaks now, not to the Messiah, but to the people then. And he says, "I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." And the point is then that the wonderful promises made to Messiah, to the Christ, that they will be fulfilled. Why will they be fulfilled? Well, because it is God himself. It is the Lord who has promised to fulfill them. "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." In the previous chapter, Isaiah has been complaining about the false gods of Babylon. And he points out how useless they are. They can't tell the future. They don't know the future. They're just blocks of wood and stone. That's all they are. He finishes off at the end of the chapter. You see chapter 41 and verse 29, the last chapter of chapter 40, the last verse of chapter 41. He says, "See, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images then are but wind and confusion." This is just a puff of nothing. That's all it is, confusion. And so there's this great contrast between the idols then that the nations worshipped, and the people of Israel were very tempted, and often did worship also, these false gods, these mere idols, and the real God, the true God, the living God, the God we're seeking to worship tonight, the God then, who is the true God, who can tell the future, and who tells it accurately, and so is well worthy of all praise. So I just want to take this verse really in isolation, and it does tell us a number of things about God that I just want to focus on relatively briefly this evening. So perhaps we can get at this by just asking some simple questions. First of all, we'll ask about God then. What is his name and his character? What is his name and his character? So first of all, what is God's name? Isn't it? If God had a name, then, well, what would that name be? What would his name be? Well, it's revealed for us here, isn't it? Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. So God has a name then. It's a covenant name then. It's the name that he used to reveal himself to Israel, to the Jews. And so he... It's a Hebrew word in that he revealed himself first of all in Hebrew, and so it was in the Hebrew language that he spoke, and it's a Hebrew word then that was used. And it's a little difficult to track it down, but you'll find that in the Old Testament that word then is used. Well, it's over 6,500 times. It's probably more like 6,800. It's less than 7,000 times, but it's a lot of times that name is used. And one of the old writers, I think it's a man called Girdlestone, who wrote to explain this name. He uses Jehovah. We'll say a little bit in a moment about how you should say this name, what this name is, but he called him Jehovah. And he said, it is everywhere a proper name. You know, a proper name, like my proper name is Gary. I'm a man. But my proper name is Gary, and you all have proper names, some of which I know, and some of which I don't, and some of which I might have been told but have forgotten. But we all have a proper name. And Girdlestone says, everywhere then in the Bible, this name, Jehovah, is a proper name, and it denotes the personal God and only him. There's another word he mentions, it's Elohim, which is a name for God. And he says, whereas Elohim partakes more of the character of a common noun there. It's just, like you've called me a man, call somebody a woman, call him a god, or the god. It usually denotes, indeed then, but not necessarily nor uniformly, the supreme. So when the Old Testament talks about God, it's usually talking about the supreme God, but not always. So he says the Hebrew may say the Elohim or the God, the true God, in opposition to all the false gods. But it doesn't say the Jehovah. That wouldn't make sense. It said the Jehovah. Because Jehovah is the name of the true God only. And so he says again and again, you find the prophet saying, my God. He say my God, but he never says my Jehovah. For when he says my God, he means Jehovah, doesn't he? My God is Jehovah. He speaks of the God of Israel, but never of the Jehovah of Israel. That wouldn't make sense either, the Jehovah of Israel. For there is no other Jehovah. There's only one Jehovah. There's only one God, however we're going to say this name, there is only one with that name. He speaks of the living God. He doesn't talk about the living Jehovah, because Jehovah is living. That's his nature. And so I think that's useful to try and get them clear, I trust, in our minds. So in Psalm 95, verse 5 and 6, it says, for great is the Lord. That's with capital letters. For great is Jehovah and most worthy of praise. He's to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord, that Jehovah, made the heavens. So you see the contrast there. Great is Jehovah, most worthy of praise. He's to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations, not to be feared above all Jehovah's, because it's a name. It's not a common noun, as Girdlestone calls it. All the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens, or Jehovah made the heavens. And then similarly, Psalm 83, verse 18, the writer prays then, let them know that you whose name is Jehovah, or whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth. So yeah, a little bit about this. When William Tyndale translated the Bible into English, the Old Testament, he didn't do all the Old Testament, but he was responsible for beginning that work. At that time, they assumed that this proper name was Jehovah. I think they got it from the Germans, from the Lutherans. I think that's probably where it came in. But you can trace it back, quite a bit further than that, it would seem. And the problem with the word Jehovah is that it may well not be what was actually written. It's made up of four, the word that they use is made up of four Hebrew consonants. That's why it's sometimes called the tetra. That tetra is four grammaton, four letters. The four letter name. And it's something like Yahweh. There's a Yah, there's a Ha, there's a Wah, there's a Ha. And there's something then to join them together. So it's something like Yahweh, or it might be a little bit more like Jehovah or Yahweh, or something like that. And what seems to have happened then is that when God revealed his name to his people at the time of the Exodus, they were able to say that name. He said it and they repeated it. Though they didn't often say it, and they were very careful how they said it, because it's the name of God, after all. And at some point then, the practice developed of not saying the word really at all. And so when you were reading the Old Testament scriptures, even though the name is there over 6,000 times, each time you came to it, instead of saying whatever that word was, instead you would say, my Lord, Adonai. Or sometimes you would say Elohim, you'd say God instead. I think now and again they'd say the name sometimes instead. And so Hebrew was traditionally written then just the consonants. And you'd have to remember then the correct way to pronounce the word. You'd have to remember the vowels for yourself. So this sermon, I think it's here, this sermon you'll see is called, where are we now? The Lord, where is it? The Lord, His nature and, oh sorry, the Lord, His name and His glory. So I don't know if you can imagine that. With, if you took all the vowels out, it'd be something like the, lurd, hz, num, and was glory, something like that. So, but you wouldn't read it like that. You'd read it, the Lord, His name and His glory. In fact, if I missed out all the vowels there, you could probably work out what it was saying. And then later on, they thought they needed to help people, and so they would write the vowels underneath in a smaller script. And so when they came to this word, they had a problem, because nobody could remember how to say this word. And anyway, nobody did say it. They simply said, my Lord, or God. And so what seems to have happened is, instead of writing the vowels that you would use with whatever it is, Yahweh, instead of writing those vowels, they put the vowels that you'd use with Adonai, or my Lord. Or sometimes it's the vowels that they would use with Elohim, although it's not quite obvious exactly what they've done. Anyway, you end up in the situation with nobody knows exactly how to pronounce or how to say this name. And so when you come to translate the Bible into English or into any other language, you've got a decision to make. And most English versions, what they do is what this one has done is to put the word Lord in capital letters, block capital letters. So whenever if you're reading the Bible for yourself and you're in the Old Testament and you come across then the word Lord in block capitals, you say, now that's the name, that's God's name. If you see Lord L and then a smaller case O-R-D, then that's Lord, Master, it's that sort of word. But when you see it in those block capitals, then it's important to remember that this is not really the word Lord, this is the name of God, God's own name. And so the word, however we pronounce it, seems to be related to the Hebrew word for to be, to exist. I am, you are, he, she, or it is. And it probably reflects in the fact that God is self-existent. He's not dependent on anybody. He is then the eternal and the unchanging God. He's the God of the Bible. So that's a little bit complicated, I know, to follow. And again, these, we can't be exactly sure what happened, but this seems to be the way to explain it. And so the question, what is God's name, is not an entirely easy one to answer. But what is God's name? Well, he has a name, and we don't know how to pronounce it. He's the Lord, isn't he? So, second question then. What do we learn here of his character? Because you may be saying to yourself, well, I don't care what God's name is. Well, I understand you thinking that. But this is not really a question of what we call him. This is much more a question of his character, what he is like. You see, when somebody says, for example, about having a good name, they don't mean, when they say, for example, I've just pulled this one off the internet. Darwin Rhodes has one of the best names in the industry. I'm not sure which industry that is, but do they have one of the best names in the industry, so they say. Now, when they say they've got one of the best names in the industry, they don't mean, wow, doesn't that sound good? It's sort of got a nice lilt to it, doesn't it? What was it again? Darwin Rhodes. That's not what they mean. When they say it's one of the best names in the industry, they mean that when people want this particular product, whatever it is, I can't remember, they say, ah, these people, they know what they're doing. They've got a good reputation. That's what they're saying when they say they've got one of the best names in the industry. And so we're talking here really about the character of God, what God is like. Now, the word, however you say it, is first introduced in the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 3. And it's a response to Moses' question. Remember how God takes Moses, doesn't he? And he says, you're going to be the one then, and you're going to bring the people out of Egypt. And Moses is not very sure about this. He's got lots of questions. And one of the questions he asks is this. He says, well, he's thinking it through in his mind. If I go to them, I say, now God's spoken to me, and he said, we've got to go, we've got to leave Egypt. One of the questions they're going to ask me is, well, which God? Who? What's his name? And so Moses says, suppose I go to the Israelites. And I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what's his name? What is his name? And what shall I tell them? And God says to Moses, it's very interesting what he says. He says, I am who I am. I am who I am. That's what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And it says that God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord. And this is where the name is used. The I am name. Yahweh. Jehovah. However you say it. The Lord. The God of your fathers. The God of Abraham. The God of Isaac. And the God of Jacob. He's the one who sent me to you. Say that. This is my name forever. The name by which I am to be remembered. From generation to generation. Now you understand what he's saying there, isn't it? He's not saying, this is my name. Remember it. You know, like those comedians, isn't it? They, at the end of their act, they say their name because they want you to remember their name. That's how they finish up. It's not that. He's talking about his character. I am that I am. I am. You can just contract it down to that. I am. Because that's the issue, isn't it? Some people are very bold about this today. They say, he's not. There's no God, they say. But God says, I am. I am. Not, I will be. Or, as some people like this, I was. But I am. I am. And the Lord, then, is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. That's why he is I am. He's self-existent, and in that he isn't dependent upon anybody. The children ask, don't they? They say, well, where did God come from? Well, God didn't come from anywhere, did he? I am, he says, I am. That's the answer when the children ask you that question. He says, I am. He doesn't begin, and he doesn't end either. And he is also then the God who called Abraham and went on to lead the people of God. He made a people for himself, didn't he? He brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He brought them safely into the promised land. And Don't forget, he's the one who made this world as well. We learn that, of course, in the book of Genesis. And he is the only true God. There is no other God, truly speaking, but this one. He's the God who is revealed to us in the Bible, in the Old Testament scriptures, first of all, and then in the New Testament scriptures. And he's the one who we must worship and who we must serve. So he's independent then. He isn't dependent on anyone or anything else. He's the powerful and the mighty God. He's the God who does as he wills. He does what he pleases. No one can hold him back and ask him what he is doing. And he is the God who saves them. If he can bring his people out of Egypt, out from under the most mighty power of the day, he can save a people for himself. And he's not like the idols then, as we've mentioned. He's not like an idol who doesn't know the future. It was just a block of wood or a piece of stone. No, he's the God then who knows the end from the beginning. He's the God who knows the future. And he is still today the God who saves them. He is still the Lord God today. And he's now been revealed especially to us in the New Testament as the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done this amazing thing when we think of how great and almighty God is, and yet somehow he's revealed himself to us as a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one that, who we must all bow down before, the one who we must all worship, the one who we must all praise, and the one who we must all serve. And so if we ask the question then, what is the name of God? That is a little bit complicated to explain, isn't it? But he has a name. He has a name. A person usually has a name, doesn't he? And he has a name. And that name then gives us a glimpse, an idea then, of his character, of what he is like, his attributes, his power, his strength, his self-existence, and so on. So what do we learn then, secondly, from this verse? This is Isaiah 42 and verse 8. What do we learn from this verse then, about his glory and about worshipping God? Because you see it goes on, doesn't it? It begins, I am the Lord, that is my name. And then it says, I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. And so we note, first of all then, this refusal to give his glory to another. Now this word glory carries the idea of weightiness, of worth, and really here it means honor. I suppose you could perhaps just about translate it, I will not give my honor to another. And in the context, it's particularly this power of telling the future that is in mind. It's something that God can do and that the idols cannot do. And if we rely then on somebody or something else then for predicting the future for us, or if we give the honor for doing such things to others instead of doing that, giving that honor to God, then we're trying to rob God of his glory. We're trying to rob God of his honor. But you see what he says here? I will not give my glory to another. To be more accurate, it's my glory. That comes first, really. My glory I will not give to another. He will not allow an idol or anything else then to take his place. You know that God is a jealous God. Perhaps you didn't know that about God. God is a very jealous God. Now, normally, when we use that word jealous, it's used in a sort of pejorative sense, isn't it? You're a bad person, you're jealous. But there's a good meaning to jealous, isn't it? It's very similar to the word zealous. I don't know quite how those two words got separated somewhere in the history of the word in English. But God is jealous. When a man is married to a woman, then he wants to be her husband exclusively. He doesn't want to just go off with anybody, does he? Or anybody else, for that matter. He's jealous, in a right sense. And God is a jealous God, and he will not share his glory. And that's why it's such an evil thing when people try to put somebody or something in place of God. Sometimes it's some person then who's alive and is seeking then to take the glory to themselves. Sometimes it's a dead person. You know, one of the evils of Roman Catholicism is that they have this idea that Mary and the saints then can somehow help to save a person. You know, yes, they say you need God to save you. But you know, there are these others. There's the saints. There's Mary. And they help as well. They call Mary the co-redemptrix. Jesus is the Redeemer, yes. But Mary, she's alongside him. She helps as well. That's blasphemy. That's evil. That comes from the devil. That's where a teaching like that comes from. I'm not saying that in a spirit of sectarianism or partisanship, but it's contrary to what the Word of God says. And therefore, it cannot be allowed to stand. In the case of Jesus Christ, in the case of the Holy Spirit, well, it's right to honor them. Jesus Christ is God. God come to us in the flesh. The Holy Spirit is God, just as the Father is God. It's right to honor them because they are God. But to suggest that some other saint, some person can somehow help in salvation, that is a great misunderstanding. God will not give his glory to another. And we need to see that. And so with that then, is his refusal to share his praise with idols. You see, it goes on, doesn't it, to talk about praise or worship not being given to another. And an obvious example then would be to bow down to an idol or to bow down to a plaster saint. Again, you see in Romanism, and it's a very obvious target, but this idea that you can make an idol, and because it's a very good man, then it's St. Joseph, or St. John, or St. Peter, or somebody, or it's Mary, the Virgin Mary herself. Well, then it's okay to do that. But it's not okay to do that. To bow down to an idol or to a plaster saint, it's wrong. God says no. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols or to carved images, as the literal phrase is, and you don't get round that, I don't think, by saying, well, we won't have carved images. We'll do paintings. You know, the Orthodox they say, well, we don't worship carved images, but we use flat paintings. I don't think you're going to solve the problem by a mere device of that sort. We must be very careful to give all the praise to God and to Him alone. Now that doesn't mean to say that we refuse to acknowledge the instruments that he uses. Calvin says in one place that we shouldn't ignore people who help us as though they don't deserve any thanks just because we know that they're ministers of divine goodness. But rather, from the bottom of his heart, a person who benefits them will feel himself beholden to them. He will willingly confess his obligation and earnestly try as best he can to render thanks. You say thank you. When the food is put before you, you say thank you. Not because you think that the person who gave it to you made it and created it from nothing, or that God didn't have a hand in it, but you acknowledge then the part that they've played in that. And so he says, as occasion presents itself, then in short, for benefits received, he will reverence and praise the Lord as their principal author, but he will honor men as his ministers, and he will know what is in fact true. It is by God's will that he is beholden to those through whose hand God willed to be beneficent. So, you know, you hear a sermon, and it's a blessing to you. I hope that the sermon this evening is a blessing to you. And you may want to say thank you to me, and then you think, oh, I won't say thank you to you, because it's not you. Hopefully it's God who's speaking. But I think we understand this, don't we? That if you say thank you to me, and I'm asking you to say thank you to me, I'm saying that if you do that, you're saying thank you to me because it's the goodness of God in using me in that way. And so we make that distinction in our minds. We're not seeking to take from God's glory, but we're acknowledging the way that the blessing came. Now, of course, you can go too far in any direction, can't you? And we can begin to give men the honor. We mustn't do that. We must always keep in mind that all the glory is to be God's. And so we must remember to thank God. And we must give him always all the glory. He refuses to share his glory or his praise with others. It must center on him. If God has saved us, then it's all of the grace of God, isn't it? It's not the work of man. And all the praise, therefore, must be his. One writer sums it up very well in this way. He says, God claims that all appropriate honours should be rendered to him, and that man should cherish no opinions, maintain no doctrines, indulge in no feelings that would be derogatory to the honour of his name. All our thinking, everything we believe, everything about us, it must work together in some way to give him the glory. You know that place where Paul says, it's an amazing thought, isn't it? Even if you're eating something or drinking something, do it to the glory of God. Now we forget that, don't we? We get on with the things we're doing, and we're not very often thinking perhaps of the glory of God as we eat or as we drink. It's good to give thanks before your meal, isn't it? That's a good way of reminding yourself. But even the smallest thing, whatever it is, sweeping the floor, brushing your teeth, whatever it is, you do it with the glory of God in mind. And so we say, in conclusion, there is a God. Be clear about that. There is a God. He is the God who has revealed himself to us in the Bible as the self-existent one, the God of the Jews, then, the God of the Bible. And we must seek to understand him better and better. We've got to get to know him. That's why we've got to get to know the Word of God. And all the glory and all the praise is his. Because there's no other God. The moment we begin to give glory or praise to anyone or anything else, we're taking from God. And we're in danger. Bearing in mind what I said a moment ago. And so the question is, what are we doing to promote his praise and his worship then? Are we being careful to give God all the honour? He will not give his glory to another or his praise to idols. Calvin again notes how by nature we're prone to distrust them. We don't believe God when he speaks until he entirely subdues our stubbornness. Besides, we keep falling back into the same fault then through our lightness. And unless God employs many bridles to restrain us, we will go on. And so we're pulled back here once again, aren't we? Back to God. Back to his glory and to his praise and his honour. And that's where we must remain. As God makes his promises, and as those promises are fulfilled, he reveals himself as the true God, the only God. And he's the one to whom we must all look at all times. And may he give us the grace to do that then, through Jesus Christ. Amen.